Welcome back to the next episode in our series on the book of Acts. We're looking at the book of Acts in a particular view, and that view is how did the church and the authorities of that time function together? Well, this is a real change in this lesson because you are here and I'm actually not. What I mean by that is, for those of you online, you're looking at this going, hey, look the same as always to me, but those of you in the room realize this has been taped. I do want to tell you where I am, and I want to tell you why. I am in Singapore when you are seeing this, and the reason I tell you that is it actually ties into our lesson. I'm at a conference in Singapore, and the purpose of this conference is to convene Christian organizations, evangelistic organizations throughout Asia, India, Malaysia, Singapore, Hong Kong, etc., and to come together and cooperate to get gospel movements going in 500 Asian cities in the next 10 years. Well, why does that tie in? Because if you remember when we looked at Jesus' commission to the church in Acts chapter 1, He said this, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, the city of course, Judea, the region, Samaria, which encompasses the rest of what we know as the modern state of Israel, and to the end of the earth. And my point to you is this, living in America, we tend to think of Christians in America. That's very normal. But every now and then it's good to step back and realize Christians all over the world are still carrying out that commission from Jesus to the early Christians. And it's happening all over the world. And I hope it's as encouraging to you as it is to me. Well, in this lesson, we are going to open kind of a new chapter. If you remember what we did in our last lesson is we looked at Stephen, the first martyr. Stephen was an early Christian in Jerusalem, and he was preaching the word, and he was killed. He was stoned to death. And Saul was standing there approving as he did. And our story in that part of Acts is about Stephen and the great persecution that happened after his death and that Christians scattered all over the world. And the scripture says when they did, they went preaching this good news everywhere. We talked about how the effort of the Jewish authorities to squelch the church actually backfired and killing Stephen and thereby sort of opening the floodgates to potentially kill other Christians, it actually ended up spreading the gospel, not suppressing the gospel. Well, if you remember, Saul, a young Jewish man, student of Gamaliel, was there consenting, and he became zealous to persecute these Christians. He thought, no, saying that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, well, that's blasphemy, and we're going to lock all these people up. You may remember this little map from our last lesson. It sort of just shows Paul's travels. He goes from Jerusalem, and he goes to Damascus in Syria, and he's on the way there to go imprison Christians there as well. But on the road, he has this interaction with Jesus and this vision. I mean, there's a bright light. He's struck blind, and he hears the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you? He said, I am Jesus. He said, get up and go into Damascus, and you'll be told what you need to do. Well, he goes into Damascus, and a Christian there named Ananias comes to him and said, the Lord has chosen you. And he said, I believe I was wrong. I have met the risen Jesus and everything I thought was wrong. And so the scales fall from his eyes. He's baptized and he is literally a Christ follower. He begins immediately preaching, showing people how the Old Testament, the prophecies all point to Jesus. Then because they're trying to kill him in Damascus, he goes back to Jerusalem. They're trying to kill him in Jerusalem. And so the church there sends him home to Tarsus. You'll see on the map, it's up quite a ways from Jerusalem. Now, time passes. Sometimes as we read the book of Acts, because as you open the passage we're going to talk about today, the very next chapter talks about Paul beginning missionary journeys. But I want you to realize 14 years pass, and he's a Sunday school teacher in the church in Antioch in Syria. But when the appropriate time comes, God chooses him and sends him on his mission. So let's open that chapter and go from there. In Acts chapter 13, it says this. Now there were in the church at Antioch, this is Antioch in Syria, there are a lot of cities named Antioch, prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, whose other name was Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." In other words, I have a mission for them. The reality is that God has a mission for all of us. For many of us, it may be, I'm going to send people your way, and I want you to encourage them. I want you to forgive them. I want you to feed them. I want you to heal them. I want you to be my hands and feet to the people that come in your life. That is often the mission for most of us. For Saul, Paul, and Barnabas, he had a specific mission. He wanted them to take the gospel to the non-Jews called Gentiles. And so Saul, whose Roman name was Paul, and you'll see him when he gets out on his missionary journeys, he doesn't use his Jewish name. He uses his Latin name, Paul. It just works better in the outside world of that time. So they said, set them apart and send them on a journey. Well, I'm just going to talk a little bit about this, but as you read through the book of Acts in chapter 13, 14, it reads like a little bit of a travelogue in that it tells you where they went and it tells you what happened there. They were preaching the gospel. Did people become saved? What happened? And so it's kind of like a travelogue. Well, first they go to Cyprus. They sail from Antioch in Syria to Cyprus. This is where Barnabas is from. And they go from the east side all the way to the west side, town to town, preaching the gospel. And they have some adventures there. But when they get to Paphos on the western side, then they set sail for the mainland and they come to Perga. From Perga, they're going to move all the way up through what's modern day Turkey, and they come to the town of Antioch. This is Antioch in the region of, it's called Pisidia. It would be like a state, would be for us. You know, there may be an awful lot of places named Jefferson City, but they would be in different states. Well, this is Antioch in Pisidia. So let's pick up the story there. Now, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem, a young man they'd brought with them. But Barnabas and Paul went on from Perga and came to Antioch in the region of Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, Saturday, when the Jewish people in that town, these are not predominantly Jewish towns now, by the way, were no longer in Israel, not in Jerusalem, they're not even all these towns have a Jewish synagogue. What does it take to have a synagogue? You need 10 Jewish men, 10 Jewish families, and you can start a synagogue. So some of the towns they go to, there isn't a synagogue. But most of the towns in this region have Jewish people there, and they have a synagogue. But they are a minority in these cities. These are mostly Gentiles, non-Jews. So they would be ethnically Greeks, Romans, Turks, Iranians, Iraqis. I'm using modern states, but basically there's cosmopolitan cities. But the first thing they would always do is they would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath to hear the word being read and sing songs, and they would go to the Jews first. So that's what they do here. It says, on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. And after the reading from the law and the reading from the prophets, which is the synagogue service, they would read a portion from the Torah. They would unroll the scroll and read a portion from the rest of the Old Testament. They would actually cut it into pieces, and they would read through the whole Torah, first five books of the Old Testament, every year. They would read through all the rest, which they call the prophets, but think all the rest of your Old Testament in a three-year cycle. So they would do the lectionary reading. Some of you maybe grew up Episcopalian or Presbyterian or Catholic, where you would do set readings each week. Well, that's what they were doing. And so they would read that, they might sing, they might have a short talk about it. But one of the customs was is hearing news and hearing words of encouragement from visiting Jews. And that's what happened here, happened everywhere they went. The rulers of the synagogue, like the president of the synagogue, sent a message saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." So Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, he said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." So let me explain a couple of these terms, by the way, as long as we're here. Men of Israel would be fellow Jews. God-fearers, or you who fear God, was a term that you'll see all through the book of Acts, and it was a term that was used then of people that weren't ethnically Jewish. They were Gentiles. Maybe they were Greek, or maybe they were Turkish, or whatever. They weren't Jewish ethnically. Had basically accepted that there's one true God, and that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God of the Jews. They may not have completely converted to Judaism. In fact, they probably hadn't, meaning they hadn't been circumcised. They don't necessarily eat kosher. They wouldn't necessarily go to the Passover in Jerusalem every year. They weren't entirely Jewish, but they did believe in that God, and they were considered God-fearers. So they could come to the synagogue and worship with the other Jewish people. And so they weren't Jews, but they were fellow worshipers of God. And the phrase for that in the book of Acts is God-fearing Gentiles, or those who fear God. That's your sign that they're not Jewish, but they do believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and one true God. Don't no longer believe that the Roman gods or the Greek gods are real. So he gets up to speak. Now, they're expecting him to say something encouraging. Like, I used to study with Gamaliel, and I remember one time he said this passage of scripture means this, like a devotional or some piece of news. But instead, Paul used this to give a sermon. And so for the next several verses, and I would urge you to read it, what he does is he says, "I have something to tell you. You guys remember Moses," and he begins in the Old Testament, and he begins to trace the story of redemption all the way up to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so they're Jews, they grew up in Sunday school, so they know that yes, Moses and God led the people out of slavery into the promised land, and he said, and God is doing that today. Jesus, remember Moses said, God will raise up someone like me and you need to listen to him? That was Jesus. You know how Moses led you out of physical slavery? Jesus is here to lead us out of sin and death. And he begins to explain from the scriptures how Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, many people believe, but saying Jesus is the Son of God, the Jews that don't believe, that's blasphemous, and it tended to evoke a very serious reaction. So let's see what happens here. So Paul stood up and said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen." And he gives a sermon, and I'm going to pick up here at the end of the sermon in Acts chapter 13, verse 42. "And as they left the synagogue, the people begged that they might hear more about these things at the next Sabbath, next week. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him, saying, 'He's not right, that's not true. Jesus isn't the Messiah. That's what he's telling you is false.'" And so obviously they're not believing this. And so they're hostile towards Paul. And so Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. I think I've made this point before. How many times, I haven't gone back to count, but I should. How many times so far in the book of Acts have we heard that the disciples, the Christians, were bold? They spoke boldly. They straightforwardly told the gospel. Well, Paul and Barnabas speak boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God," this is the good news about Jesus, "be spoken to you Jews first." You're the chosen people of God. I came to you first. Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. This is Paul's mission in life. This is Paul and Barnabas' mission. The Lord has commanded us, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Doesn't that just fit so well with what Jesus said? You're going to go to the ends of the earth. Well, when the Jews thought that, at first they thought, oh, okay, there are Jews everywhere. We need to go tell all the Jews throughout all the world about Jesus. The Messiah has come. But God has a bigger plan than that. And so he says to Paul, I want you to go tell this to the Jews in the world, but this is good news for everyone. I want you to also tell the Gentiles. And so Paul's format, by the way, what you're seeing here is going to be a little template. It's going to happen to him almost everywhere he goes. He's going to go to the Jews. He's going to speak the word. Many Jews are going to be saved. They're going to say, yes, I believe. I see the scriptures. I believe what you're saying. But others are going to react violently. And so let's see what happens here. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. In other words, they're turning away from the gods of their life, the gods they were brought up bringing. They've realized, so many people have realized, our world too, that the gods I've been worshiping, that isn't working out. I don't think they're real. I don't think money or fame or power or certain relationships are really the key to happiness. How many people in our world have realized that? Well, those Gentiles in that world had realized it too. And when they realized that the God of the universe is going to actually accept me because I'm not one of the chosen people, but he loves me, it explodes. And so the Gentiles respond. And it says the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Not just there, the Gentiles become Christians and they go tell their family, they go tell their friends, and it begins to explode. This is a new phase in the sense that this is God's plan that we're going to scatter and we're not just going to take the good news to the Jews. It's going to go to all the world. And this opens a new chapter in the story. Well, here's the rest of this story. So they moved on from there. They moved on from Antioch and they went to Iconium, preaching on the way. Iconium's a significant city. And they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, and they spoke in such a way that a great number, look at that, a great number of both Jews and Greeks. Who are the Greeks? Gentiles. Why do they say Greeks when maybe they were Turks? Maybe there were a mix of people? Because generally the common language was Greek. And so basically these are people that are Jews, and then also the Gentiles. And the unbelieving Jews, though, stirred up some of the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. Notice again, the brothers. The church is a family. And so all of these new Christians, what they were hearing is you're now part of the kingdom of God. He's your Lord. But more than that, you are now children of God. Because of Jesus Christ, you have been adopted into God's family, and you have an inheritance you aren't going to believe. It's eternity in heaven with God. And so they stirred up a lot of controversy with the brothers. Paul remained for a long time speaking boldly, there's that word again, for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews and their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, to kill them, they learned of it and they fled to the next city and to the surrounding country. And so now they go to Lystra, right down the road, and then they're going to go to Derbe. And so I want to follow this because I want you to see the pattern of what's happening in these towns. It's a twofold pattern. Some of the people get together and try to kill him and run him out of town. And at the same time, many people become Christians. I don't know about you, but if everywhere I went there was a riot and they ended up trying to kill me, I might be a little discouraged by that. And I might say to myself, God, is this really going well? I mean, you feel that in your life, don't you? Sometimes when things get hard, you question yourself and you say, am I really doing what God wants? Because if so, why is this so hard? Why didn't God sort of smooth the road for me if it's the way I'm supposed to go? I want to encourage you, and I want you to be encouraged by the early disciples. They knew that their mission was to go spread the word. The fact that people were trying to kill them everywhere they did it did not make them question God. They're like, well, I don't know why, Lord. You can make this go easy, you can make it go hard, but whatever. I'm your woman, I'm your man, I'm gonna go preach the word. I'm gonna be obedient to you, regardless of the circumstances. That's why, by the way, Paul will say later on in the letter to the Philippian church, whom you will meet in the next lesson, in the letter to the Philippian church, he's going to say, I have learned the secret of being content, whether I'm well-fed or hungry, whether I'm in need or I have plenty. What's he saying? He's saying, I know what I'm supposed to do. Just like us, I'm supposed to live my life in a Christ-like manner, and I'm supposed to share the good news of what Jesus has done in my life with other people. And if it goes easy, great. If it goes hard, fine. But that's the mission. So I want to encourage you with that. Just because things aren't going smoothly does not mean you're outside the will of God. If you're faithful, then circumstances don't matter, and that's true for them as well. And so they continued to preach the gospel. So they went to Lystra, but some Jews from Antioch and Iconium, some of the Jews followed them and said, we really are serious about you not preaching this. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, this is one sentence in the gospel story in Acts. Oh, by the way, when we went to that town, they stirred up a mob, and before we could leave town, they actually grabbed Paul, took him outside the city, threw stones at him. He was so bloody, so beaten, they looked at him and go, that guy's dead. Now, I might mistake that, but in those days, they saw a lot of death up close. They thought he was dead, and some Christians believe he was. Whatever the case, this is not pleasant. If they hit you with stones enough that they think you're dead, you're probably hurting, right? It's like, call 911, I need an ambulance. This is one sentence in Acts. If this had happened to you or it happened to me, I'd probably publish a book about, this would be the defining event of my life. I was stoned for the gospel and lived and went on to preach again. Well, that'd be pretty much the big thing in your life, one sentence. What happens? They stone him, they leave him for dead out on the road outside the city. But when the disciples gathered around him, meaning the Christians came out to say, well, let's bury him. They gathered around him, he rose up and walked back into the city with them. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. This is amazing. And by the way, this is why some people think he was dead and God raised him and God healed him. I don't know because the text doesn't say, but I will say this. The amazing thing to me is not the physical part, as unbelievable as that is. It's just that Paul gets up, goes on to the next city, and preaches again. This is the boldness. This is the focus. And behind this is something I can't hit too much because I think it's really impactful for you and me. What allows him to do this is not that Paul's just a better Christian than you and I. I mean, he may very well be a better Christian than I am, but that's not the point. The point is Paul had an unshakable faith. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and what he said was true. And no matter what kind of opposition I face here, God is really the one driving this. The church cannot be defeated. It was not defeated. And God's will is going to happen. If that results in Paul being stoned and killed, so be it. I have glory to look forward to. But there's this unshakable belief that it looks like the governments of the world are the ones with the power. That's not actually the case. They really believed that and lived it. I hope that's encouraging because we too live in a time when it looks like the governments and the powers in our world are so powerful and so intimidating. but to have that unshakable faith that actually God is the one in charge. God is sovereign in this world. And just like God is guiding the church then, he's guiding the church now. And just like God was with Paul through his ups and through his downs, God is with you and me through our ups and our downs. So, one sentence, he's stoned, left for dead, gets up, goes to the next town the next day, and begins to preach. And when they had preached the gospel in the next city and had made many disciples, they returned. In other words, this is the crazy thing. They literally turn around and say, okay, it's time to go back. They retrace their steps back to the city where he was stoned, back to the city where he was thrown out, all the way back to Antioch where he started in Syria. But he literally just goes back. Like, remember me? Yeah, you guys ran me out of town, but I got to visit the church. I need to encourage the people here. And that's what he did. It said they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch and Pisidia, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and telling them that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Well, that's just good truth. He basically says, you've seen the trials. I'm not going to lie to you. Jesus didn't lie to you. Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. Jesus said the day will come when people will turn you into the authorities for being Christian. He said, Jesus said that these things would happen, so don't be discouraged. I want to encourage you. Hold to the faith. And he says, look at my example, if nothing else. He said, I'm going to continue to be faithful, and you've seen me be faithful regardless of what they have done to us. What a great encouragement to the Christians. And so he encourages them and on their way. Notice this, before they set sail and go back to their home church, when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed those elders to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is not a mandatory thing, but I do want to point out to you that in the early church, how was the church, I hesitate to use the word governed, but how was the church, all these little congregations in all of these villages and towns, how were they organized when they came together? Well, we saw at the church in Jerusalem, they appointed some deacons to deal with some logistical problems. We have people that are hungry. We have people that are willing to give food. We need some people to take that food, give it to the widows who are hungry. And so they have deacons, which just means servants. But like a family, and it's very much a family model, they say, look, I'm going to take some of the elders, which just means older people who are faithful, obviously, who have a really strong faith. Later in the New Testament, he'll kind of define what are the qualities of someone who could be an elder. Elders weren't so much there to rule, sort of like in a family. Now, I realize there are some families where the elder person in the family wants to rule everybody, but generally, the elder, think mom and dad in the family, are there to nurture, take care of, guide. Think of it more as a family. I love you, so I'm going to care for you. I'm going to correct you. I'm going to guide you. I want what is best for you. It's that kind of a family idea behind the idea of elders. And so he appoints elders to care for the flock, to look over them. And that was the early form of, quote, church governance, if you will, is the idea of, I want some of the more seasoned people who have really strong faith, and I'm going to charge you. I'm going to lay hands on them. I'm going to pray and say, this is your God-given mission. Care for these Christians. Guide them. Help them grow. We do that today in our church. We have elders who are commissioned to be responsible to do what is good, what builds up this flock of people here. But it's kind of the biblical model from the early church. Now, I'm not telling you that every church needs to have deacons and every church needs to have elders. It doesn't appear that there's a command and say, thus shall you do it. But I do want to point out to you that this is the way it was done. But what I really want to connect is, you see how much like a family that is, and not so much like a government or even an organization. We got a president, we have a vice president, we got a secretary, we got a treasurer. You might have people doing those things, but it's not organized in that way. It really is like a big family. Well, this is a problem. So they go back to the church that sent them a couple of years later. This is happening from about 46 to 48 AD. So considering Paul was 14 years before he started, he became a Christian shortly, very shortly after the resurrection of Christ. Christ is resurrected 50 days later at the Feast of Pentecost. You get the speaking in tongues and 3,000 people become Christians. And very shortly, days after that, they began to imprison the disciples. Stephen speaks up, kill him. This is all happening in a pretty short time. Paul goes to Damascus, becomes a Christian. Now, 14 years later, around 46 AD, is when he and Barnabas made this journey. So they go all the way back to the church at Antioch, and they said, wow, you are not going to believe what God has done. And they arrived and gathered the whole church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He said, you aren't going to believe it. The good news, God told us to go tell the Gentiles. They can also be reconciled to God. And thousands of them did. But let me pause for a second, because this brings up a real internal struggle in the church. In our last lesson, we talked about a kind of what I call a small internal struggle. Like some of the widows are not being given food. And they said, well, by all means, we need to take care of the whole family. That wasn't a theological problem. It was a logistical problem. So they chose seven men who weren't, they don't have Jewish names, so they're probably not ethnically Jewish, and said, you can take care of everybody. It's a great way to solve the problem. This is a bigger problem. This is going to be a theological problem. And when I say that, what I mean is there are many, many things in the scripture that are disputable, that you can have a difference of opinion about. You may be wrong, but you can have a difference of opinion. And it doesn't affect your salvation. It's not one of the essential items of the faith. Well, one of the essential items of the faith is, what must I do to be saved? That's an essential item of the faith. This was going to cause a problem because you see, some of the Jews who became Christians, when they were Jews, they thought Gentiles were completely unworthy of a relationship with God. But now, when these Gentiles actually are going to be saved by following the Jewish Messiah, the Son of God, and their sins are forgiven, that's hard. And some of them thought, no, this is only for the Jews. And that brings a big clash in the early church. But before I get to that, I want to just show you a little bit of the literature at the time of Jewish thinking about that. This is from a modern prayer book. This is a prayer, morning prayers, and one of them is this: blessed are you, Hashem. Hashem is just means the name. Jews won't say the name of God, and so the name. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, for not having made me a Gentile. In other words, the morning prayer is, thank you for blessing me by not making me a Gentile. Thank you that I'm a Jew and I'm one of the chosen people of God. We thank God for the challenge. This is the footnote. We thank God for the challenge of improving his universe in accordance with his will. Male, free Jews have responsibilities and duties not shared by others. So the idea is that Jews is a chosen people and God chose them to be a beacon for the world. But when it comes to Jesus Christ and Christ says, now the word of God is for everyone, you can see where there's some difficulty there. There's some resistance there about that issue. Let me go a little further. This is Rabbi Schneerzalman from 18th century. From the overflow of the illumination on Israel, the darkness of the nations will also be illuminated. What does that mean? The nations is literally means the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. What it says is that God has revealed himself to the Jews. He loves the Jews. This is relatively modern now. So this is still a way of thinking about it from an Orthodox Jewish perspective, is that God has illuminated us and taught us what's good. And the overflow of that will help alleviate the darkness for the rest of the world, the Gentiles. All Israel has a share in the world to come. This comes from the Mishnah, which is the oral law. This is known to Pharisees of the time. And what does that mean? Jews are chosen people, and Jews go to heaven because they're Jews. Now, to be fair, if you read on, it says, all Israel has a share in the world to come, except this guy and except this guy and except this guy, seriously. But big picture, what it's saying is that because you are Jewish, because you are part of Israel, because you are chosen by God, you have a share in the world to come, meaning you, basically, you go to heaven. And so that's kind of a tenet of that. In fact, one of the pieces of Jewish midrash, one of the stories of Jewish teaching, said it this way. Once there was a doctor, and he had two patients, and the first patient came to him, and this patient had a condition, but the doctor realized it was curable. And so he told him, I want you to eat these foods, and I want you to avoid this, and you need to exercise, and you will get well. And so he gave him all of these rules, specific diet, specific things to do, because he was going to be a healthy person. Second patient comes in, and this patient has a terminal disease, and the doctor realizes that you won't be cured. And so he tells him, eat whatever you want, do whatever you want, because your condition is not going to lead to health. And the moral of that story is, that's like the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews are those who have been given the law of Moses and the 613 commandments to make them well. But to others, they will not become to that level of well. They are not God's chosen people. And that's why the law of Moses was not given to the Gentiles. Now, I don't say this to stir things up in a Jew versus Gentile. I really want you to get an insight into that's just the thinking of the relationship with God. And it is true the Jews were God's chosen people. They were chosen for a purpose. Paul is going to later say they were chosen because the law of Moses was a school teacher to bring you to the point where Christ could come and God can then do what he always intended. All of the creatures made in his image could be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. So this idea now has broken a barrier, if you will, in a sense, in a lot of people's minds that Gentiles can become Christians too. Well, this was a problem. And so I want to tell you what happens then after they get back to Antioch. Word gets around through Judea that the Gentiles are Christians too. Some men came down from Judea. Basically, they came to Antioch from Jerusalem. And they were teaching the brothers, Christians, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. What are they saying? They're saying, well, it's hard enough to believe that a Gentile can actually become a Christian, can actually be saved, but if you're going to, you need to become a Jew first. You need to be circumcised, you need to follow the 613 laws of Moses, you need to be a good Jew, and then Jesus will let you be a Christian. So you must become a Jew, you must become an observant Jew in order to become a Christian. Well, that's not the understanding of Jesus' teaching, and Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's an understatement of, Paul says vehemently, no, you're saved by grace through faith, them and us, not through the merit of the law. So they have this great debate. And Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed by the elders at Antioch to go to Jerusalem to see the apostles, Peter, John, all the apostles that are still living. Herod's killed James, by the way, the brother of John, and see the elders there about this question. It's like, no, this is serious. This is something that the church needs to agree on. Church doesn't need to agree on how to distribute food. Maybe one congregation does it one way, another congregation does it another way. That's fine. This is something the church needs to agree on. What does it take to be saved? So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. In other words, they're just traveling, right, down south, and they go all the way through Samaria. And as they go, they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and that brought great joy to all of the brothers and sisters, all of the Christians that they talked to. It's like, they're like, wow. And especially if they were Gentiles, like, God is even going to reconcile me to him. It was great news. It's good news. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church, and they were welcomed by the apostles and the elders, and they told the story of all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, okay, so let me pause for a minute. When we say Pharisees, we're not talking about Pharisees who don't believe in Jesus, because up to this point, we've been talking about that very devout group of Jews that were Jews. This is a group of people who were Pharisees, like Paul, but who believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But because they were Pharisees, they held their Jewish beliefs very strongly. I assume they also hold their Christian beliefs very strongly, but it's hard to let go of what they thought about the Gentiles before. So some Christians who used to be Pharisees stood up and said, no, this can't be right. It is necessary to circumcise them and order them to keep the law of Moses, the 613 commandments of Moses. So the church begins to hear this and deliberate. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, much talking, Peter, who was the nominal leader, James, the brother of Jesus, is really the one who is most respected in the church, even though he wasn't one of the apostles. But Peter is one of the ones that was with Jesus. And so he stands up and he said, brothers and sisters, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that even I know, because Peter had an experience where God told him, take the word to the Gentiles, that even the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just like he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Meaning, all these extra requirements. You've got to be a good Jew before you can be a Christian. He says, why are we placing a burden on them God didn't place a burden on, that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Peter's saying, if you've got to obey all 613 commandments before you can be a Christian, brothers, even we Jews didn't do that perfectly. So why are we putting this burden on them? So he's making a really good point to them. No, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, and so will they. There's not two standards. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related all the signs and wonders God had done through the Gentiles. After they had all finished speaking, James stood up. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who believes in Jesus. Didn't always believe in Jesus, he did. James was known, by the way, as a devout, devout follower of God before he realized Jesus is the Messiah. He is risen from the dead and he becomes a Christian. But he's very well respected in Jerusalem as just an extremely devout man. And he's one of the leaders in the early church. He said, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Simon, Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. In other words, they can be saved too. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, he said, and I've studied the scriptures, and the prophets said, after I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. In other words, Jesus is in the line of David. I will restore the kingdom of God, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old. In other words, he said, as we search the scriptures, I know we didn't see this before. He said, I didn't see this before. I thought we were the only ones that could be reconciled to God. But even in the scriptures, it talks about how God's plan is to bring even the Gentiles to him in faith and obedience. So he goes to the scripture to solve what is a theological problem, a non-negotiable problem. And so he says, so here's what I think we should do. He says, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, meaning we don't tell them that they have to become Jews, but we should write to them to abstain from food polluted by idols, sexual immorality, strangled meat, and from eating meat with blood in it. For from ancient generations, Moses has said in every city, those who proclaim him. What's he saying here? This is really interesting. First of all, he says, non-negotiable. God really has proved to us, and he told us in the scriptures, that the Gentiles become Christians. Non-negotiable. They can become Christians. They don't have to become Jewish. He says, but let us ask them to don't eat meat What he's doing now is, this isn't a thus saith the Lord. This is a let's ask them to refrain from some of the things that are most offensive to their Jewish brothers and sisters. Now he gets a little more practical. And none of this is required. They can become Christians, period. But he said, it will help with unity in the church if we ask the Gentiles, please stop eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol, because your Jewish brothers and sisters, remember we're all in the family now, man, they really don't understand that. And so if you would, please don't do that as a kindness to your brothers and sisters. So that's what he's doing here. He says, no, Paul's right, Barnabas is right, they don't have to become Jews, but because you're in the family, would you please do some things that make it easier for your brothers and sisters and you to get along? That's just a beautiful picture of how unity is accomplished. Unity isn't accomplished here by saying, thou shalt do this. Gentiles, you need to do this, you don't need to do that. Unity is accomplished by appealing, saying, we're both servants of Jesus Christ, we love God, we love each other, and as family members, can I ask you not to insist on your right to eat meat sacrificed to idols? Can I ask you to give up that right? The way we settle a lot of things is to give up some of the privileges that we have with one another. Now, I realize that's very different than what's happening in our world, isn't it? And that's one of the reasons we have such a hard time with unity. Now, we'll get into this later, and Paul will get into this later. That doesn't mean that you give up everything that everybody in the church thinks you should give up. But this is a situation where the Gentile and the Jewish Christians, this is hard. And it says, if you could just avoid a few things, that will really help the unity. And that's a powerful idea of how this comes about. So what do? They write a letter. And Paul and Barnabas taking it around to all the churches so that they will know. It seemed good to the apostles and elders and the whole church to choose some men from among them to go back to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So they took Silas, who you'll see, you'll meet again, and some of the other Jewish men. And they're going to go with Paul and Barnabas. They're going to say, look, no, we tell you, we all talked about it, the apostles, the elders, the church, we are all in complete agreement. And they give them this letter. The brothers and sisters, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and everywhere else. Greetings to you. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, even though we did not give them instructions or agree with them, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, in other words, we are all in agreement, to choose these men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to ask you to do nothing more than this. Please abstain from meat that's been sacrificed to idols, from eating blood, a different story, from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these things, you will do well. Farewell. So this is kind of the resolution to the first really great schism in the church. And it's interesting, isn't it? I just want to step back for a second and point this out. this problem in the church came because the church was growing. I found that problems and schisms in churches come from two reasons. One, we're not spreading the word of God and we've become too internally focused and we just do ticky dot things and we complain about things because we have no greater purpose. But equally, when the church is expanding and people are coming and they are accepting Jesus Christ, they are hearing the good news and they are regenerated in Christ. They become brand new people. That also causes problems because even though they're a brother and sister in Christ, we all still come with our old customs and habits. Now, very quickly, our sin will be pruned away. We don't tolerate sin and say, oh, it's okay, you were raised that way. So you thought sexual immorality was okay, you can continue it. No, you saw the letter, you can't continue that. But you know what? You're used to eating pork and I don't eat pork. You're a vegetarian and you're not. You're gluten-free and you're not. Those things are not going to divide us. And we just need to be a little understanding of where each of us came from. We agree on the essentials and on the things that aren't essentials and our customs. As you go around the world, worship with Christians other places, we believe the essentials. But you'll notice their worship is very different. Their diet is very different. Some of their customs are very different. Those are not going to be the things that divide us. And so the church has faced its first great challenge from within, and as you see, it's facing the challenge from without, the beatings, the stonings. You know, the curious thing is that the church typically deals better with the external challenges than we do with the internal challenges. The church is growing despite Christians starting to be killed and persecutions happening. The church is exploding. It's the internal struggles sometimes that are the greatest threat to the church. I think that was true then, and I think it's true today. Well, I don't know about you, but I would think Paul and Barnabas would go home and retire and teach Sunday school and go, wow, what an adventure we had. Oh no. Paul and Barnabas go home and they go right out of the frying pan into the fire. They said, well, we went to Turkey. What if we go to Greece and Rome? And that's what we'll talk about next time. What happens when they start confronting the Roman authorities? I'll see you then.